Let us begin in prayer. I'd like to pray actually a long prayer, but one that you're very, very familiar with. I'd like to begin with the Nicene Creed, which is very apropos given that the fathers of the church, the early church, spent 300 years in some ways crafting it and even shedding their blood over it. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man.
For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, thank you all for being here. My name is Father Kevin Augustine. I am a priest of the Archdiocese of Denver. I was ordained on May 22nd in 2004. I am currently the pastor of St. Thomas Aquinas Catholic Center at the University of Colorado. It's both a campus ministry and a full-fledged parish community as well. My relationship with Focus goes back all the way to the beginning. I met the first missionaries in 1998, and I've had gotten to know Focus as an organization, its missionaries, and people participating in its Bible studies a great deal over the last 10 years. I'm the director, the founder and director of a program in the Archdiocese of Denver called Totus Tuus, and I'll do a shameless plug for it later. But we've had a very reciprocal relationship with Focus from the very beginning, where we have recruited people in their Bible studies to be our catechists over the course of the summer, and then they receive a summer of training and evangelization and catechesis and prayer and living and working with a team and evangelizing young people that many of them eventually go on to become Focus missionaries. And so it's a joy for me to be here at the conference to see the fruit of Focus. I've seen it in so many individual cases, but to see such a large group of college students from across the country come together in such a beautiful display of Catholic fidelity, willingness to participate in the sacraments, to learn more about your faith and to be formed in it so as to become a better Christian, but also so that you might share that Christian faith with others. So I wanted to just start out by thanking you all for being here and for your witness to me as a priest. You give me great hope, and it's very needed sometimes. This talk that I'm giving tonight, the early church as a model for evangelization, is inspired by some sessions that I've been doing with Focus missionaries for the last year at the University of Colorado. The Focus missionaries from Colorado have been coming up to Boulder, and we did a year-long First Fridays. We met every First Friday and did some talks and some classes on the early church fathers and how much we had to learn from them in our own mission. And my mission as a priest and as a pastor of a parish and a campus ministry, but also the Focus missionaries in their work on college campuses. It was also begun because I didn't know what else to teach. I love the early church fathers, and I love history. As you heard from Alex Jones last night in the keynote address, you know, he and his congregation, they said, wouldn't it be great to put on a worship service similar to the early church? You know, we'll do some research. And so they put it on, and it ended up being the Catholic Mass. And Alex Jones and many of his parishioners or congregants became Catholic. Many of you are also probably familiar with the story of Scott Hahn or many other Protestant and evangelical ministers throughout the country who, by reading the early church fathers, have realized that the early church was the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church was not established in the 325 by Constantine or even later by Augustine. You know, that is a fantasy of Dan Brown and most history textbooks. But it's simply not true. And so many people come to both the Catholic Church, but also, of course, a deeper faith in Jesus Christ by looking at the early church. Now, you've heard a lot of talks already in the course of this conference. You know, you've heard a lot of words, and sometimes it might be overwhelming. It might seem that it's too much to take in, and in some ways it is. But don't let that fool you. Christianity is not complicated. It's just rich. It's not complicated. It's rich. It's simple, actually. Christianity is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from that. This was brought home to me in a story I'd like to share with you. I was recently ordained. I had been a priest for about a year, and we were getting ready for an ordination of some of my friends from the seminary. And so we were back at the seminary, and we have a venerable old priest confessor at the seminary. He's 84 years old, and he's had Parkinson's for about 25 years. His name is Father Ralph Drendel, and he was a Jesuit, and he was a novice director for a while and very revered in his society. And after the Second Vatican Council, he ended up being persecuted for supporting the church's teaching, especially on contraception and other things. He ended up in Denver in his retirement and lives at the seminary, and the seminarians just adore him. We love him. And so I wanted to go and see him on this occasion, and I heard he was preaching the first Mass of one of my friends. So I went up there, and Father Drendel, how are you? Sorry. Father Drendel, how are you? And, you know, we chit-chatted for a little while, and he has a very slow, deliberate way of talking. I said, Father Drendel, what are you going to preach at Jonathan's first Mass?
What's the purpose of the priesthood?
And I was like, oh man, what is the purpose of the priesthood? I just blanked. I was like, what answer is he looking for? I thought of like four different definitions all at once. I was like, priest, prophet, and king, another Christ, you know, in persona Christi. I'm thinking of all these Latin phrases, trying to figure out, like, I want to get this answer right. I've only been a priest for a year, and I've been asked, what's the purpose of the priesthood? And I was thinking of all these theological and in some ways rich, but complicated answers. And after I didn't answer for a while, he's like,
to save souls, you dummy.
I was humbled. And that's really what this talk is about. We're here, again, it's not complicated. We're here to help God save our souls and then hopefully introduce other people to him, so that he can do the same for them. And the early church provides for us a model of how to evangelize ourselves and how to evangelize others. Because the early church faced a civilization and a culture much like our own. And they converted it to Jesus Christ within three centuries. Then they laid the foundation for the second, third, and fourth great waves of evangelization that the church has seen. I want to ask the question, how did they do it? What can we learn from them? In what ways must this new evangelization that you've heard so much about these last couple days, in what ways must this new evangelization imitate the first evangelization in order to be effective in our lives, in our hearts, and in the lives of our contemporaries? Now, by the early church, I mean basically, give or take, the church through the 8th century. So we're talking about the first 7 centuries, the first 700 years of Christianity. And if I mention the fathers of the church, I mean the writers post-New Testament and before John of Damascus, which was in the early 800s. So basically any writers during that period that were faithful to the apostolic tradition. Now, a couple presuppositions before we get into how the early church is similar to our own day and age, or how the ancient world, I should say, is similar to our own day and age, and you know, what was the early church like, and what can we learn from them? I'd like to just put forward a few presuppositions, things that I'm going to assume. I'm going to assume that, as you've heard in Alex Jones's talk last night, that the church, in her very identity and purpose, is missionary. To say, you know, go. Jesus said to his disciples, go. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them what I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, Jesus Christ was invested with the power to reconcile sinners with the Father. He was invested with the power to save souls. He was invested with God's own authority, and he communicates that same authority to the church. That is her deepest identity. Her mission is to carry on the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, here and now and in every age. That's why she exists. To reconcile sinners with the Father, instilling and teaching holiness so that we might be saints here and now and eventually in heaven. Second presupposition. Every single member of the church is called to be both a disciple and an apostle. We are called to be both disciples and apostles. Now, when I was in Catholic grade school and high school, I oftentimes thought that those were the same thing, but they're not. Two different Greek words that mean two very different things. A disciple is someone who learns, someone who sits at the feet of a master. An apostle is someone who has sat at the foot of the master and has been sent. An apostle is someone who is sent. And so each and every single one of us, because of our baptism, we are called to be a disciple of Jesus, to sit at his feet, to learn from him, to be evangelized ourselves. But also our discipleship is incomplete, radically incomplete, if we do not take up some form of apostolic life. John Paul II never tired of saying this. Your Christianity will be incomplete until you take up an apostolate. And if you do not take up an apostolate of some sort or another, your faith will wither and die. It will not flourish and grow. A third presupposition. We are engaged in a new evangelization. John Paul II said, it's not new in content, but new in method, expression, and ardor. Now, this new evangelization that you've been hearing about, Alex Jones, again, he stole all my material last night. The new evangelization began at the Second Vatican Council. That was, you know, John Paul II didn't, you know, create that, you know, not new in content, but new in ardor, expression, and methods. He lifted that from John the 23rd. The best preachers are thieves. So that was the very purpose of the Second Vatican Council, was to bring about a new evangelization in the modern world. It was reproposed and reinvigorated, of course, by John Paul the Great, and it's being carried on by Pope Benedict. Another great line that's quoted from John Paul, "The time has come for the church to spend all of her energies and resources on the new evangelization." And so as a pastor, I have to ask myself, what does this have to do with the new evangelization? When someone comes to me, "Father, can we do this? Can we do that? Can we spend this money?" And I have to always ask myself, what does this have to do with the new evangelization? If it does, then we can usually move forward. Now, the Second Vatican Council explicitly proposed the early church as a model for this new evangelization. So what was it that the early church did and lived that made it so effective a model for the 21st century? Well, as I mentioned, we in the 21st century face very similar circumstances. We face an entire culture and civilization that is either ignorant or ill-informed about who Jesus Christ is and what the church is for. Let's pause there for just a second, right? The early church encountered, you know, they encountered Jesus Christ. He transformed their lives. He sent the Holy Spirit down upon them. He says, go. And they went. And they encountered, outside especially of Judaism, a world that could not understand it. They didn't know Abraham, Moses, or David, or the prophets, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. They had never heard of these things. The Jews were those quirky people who kind of lived off on their own, and didn't really participate in the rest of culture and society. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And then when they did hear about who he was, it sounded like madness. He was a criminal, crucified outside the city in some backwater town that always gives us headaches. You know, and then these people think that he is now alive and they somehow cannibalize him. I mean, they had, you know, grave misunderstandings about what Christianity was. And they didn't know, they were either ignorant of who he was and what the church was for, or they were ill-informed and there were many, many prejudices against the church. But at the same time, the Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture, had some virtues. There was a common language throughout the Roman Empire. Anybody want to take a guess at what it is? It's a trick question. It wasn't Latin. Greek, very good. Latin was only for the Romans. Greek was spoken throughout the empire. So everybody could communicate with each other all throughout the Mediterranean, just like you can order a quarter pounder in Krakow in English. But there was also, at the time, there was only one superpower, and it had built really good roads. And it had really good efficient systems, and it had good, you know, in some ways good laws, and philosophers, some very good thinkers were held up as ideals, as models, not for the ordinary person, though. The ordinary person couldn't live up to those kinds of things, but they were admired. Some of these things prepared the way for the gospel. But the vast majority of people living throughout the Roman Empire were tired of life and hungry for more. Somebody said that the other night, I forget, Jeff Cavins. They were tired and hungry. They were tired of life because the purposes or the meanings of life had proved empty and futile. And they were hungry for more. In other words, it was a time of spiritual disillusionment. And so they had to find their fulfillment and satisfaction in things that did not satisfy. Broken cisterns is the phrase that Jeremiah uses. You know, you're using broken cisterns that hold no water. And they're constantly dipping the bucket into the well and turning up just mud. They spent their time and their money, their very selves, on their passions. The intellectual culture was spent at this point in abstractions, mythologies, skepticism, and especially entertainment. The cult of fun. Wasn't Zeus at the center. It was the cult of entertainment and of fun. And people were searching. They were hungry for more because all of those things proved empty. So therefore they started looking at various spiritual movements, and Gnosticism was the rage. Can't go into that today. It would take us too far afield. But their social, spiritual, and moral lives were in disarray. Divorce was rampant. Sexual license and perversion was everywhere. Abortion was commonly practiced, especially of women or deformed persons. Infanticide, greed, self-indulgence, endless wars, the mockery and persecution of Christians, spiritual disillusionment, a dictatorship of relativism and skepticism. A skepticism about whether truth even existed. Does it sound familiar? Do you know what time St. Paul called it? The fullness of time. The fullness of time. The world was ready. The world was ripe. Open in a way that it hadn't been for centuries. Now, our culture is a little different. We live in a post-Christian civilization, where Christianity is believed to have run its course, that it's contributed all that it has to contribute. You know, thanks, church, for hospitals and universities. You know, you can run along now. Scandals through the years of the church's history are known by everyone. And worst of all, people believe that they already know what we have to say. It's the most difficult hurdle that we faced. But Christianity has not run its course. We've seen this throughout the centuries. You know, there was actually a headline in the 18th century when Pius somebody died. The church is effectively, it was Pius VI. The church is, the Catholic Church is over. It's done. It's dead. You know, they're not going to be able to elect another one. I don't think they even have interest in doing so. And yet the church constantly rises from the ashes. It is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of Christians. It is when we are most beat down, most helpless, most weak, that God can do amazing things through us. He's shown it over and over and over again throughout the course of the Old Testament with the tiny remnant that came back from Babylon, the Anawim, or the poor in spirit. He did it again. He did it through a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire in the first couple centuries. He did it again in the High Middle Ages. He did it again through the Jesuits. He did it again in the other orders and the Counter-Reformation. He did it again in the 18th and 19th century, and he's doing it again in our own. All of these things, of course, make our task very, very difficult. Beyond our own capabilities, beyond our own abilities, we really are helpless in the face of the things that the evil one has set up against us. But all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God if we but open ourselves up to Him. So how did they do it? What did it look like? I'd like to just mention a few of the early saints. One of my favorites is Saint Ignatius of Antioch. He was the bishop of Antioch after Peter, big shoes to fill. And he lived to a ripe old age, but was eventually arrested in one of the first waves of persecution. And he was marched as an old man all the way from Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria, over the Mediterranean Sea and then up to Rome, to be fed to lions. And on his way, he wrote 7 letters where he testified to the early church. Outside of the New Testament, they're really the most valuable writings of the first century, because he talks about how the church is structured. He talks about how central the Eucharist is. But most of all, he talks about how he longs to be a Christian not only in name but in reality. And the way that he plans on doing that is being martyred by allowing himself to be ground in by the teeth of lions into the pure wheat or Eucharist of God. Another example, St. Justin Martyr, who was a secular philosopher. He was a Platonist who met a Christian on the beach who told him about the prophets and about Christ and the true wisdom. And he gave his life over to Christ and became the first and greatest apologist or defender of the Christian faith in the first 200 years. St. Irenaeus of Lyon came from Syria and became the first bishop of Lyon, France. Was eventually martyred there in 202 and became the first systematic theologian. And he wrote about really everything that's in our catechism today on one level or another. St. Perpetua and St. Felicity. Perpetua was a noblewoman, I think I have that right. Felicity was her slave, but they lived as friends and as sisters, and they were martyred together. And the account of their martyrdom was read throughout the entire Mediterranean world, and it inspired an entire generation. St. Agnes, St. Lucy, St. Anastasia, all the saints that we mention in the Roman canon, or the first Eucharistic prayer. It goes on, Clement of Alexandria, who founded the first catechetical school, and his student Origen, unfortunately not a canonized saint, but nevertheless hugely important for the early church, and Tertullian, another student, and the list goes on and on of great saints that lived. These are the people that that lived and died for Christ. These are the people that I'm talking about. The way that they converted the world was through just two things: identity and mission, holiness and engagement. You can say it in a number of different ways: evangelized and evangelizing. Holiness and engagement. They were entirely focused and in love with Jesus Christ. They knew Him with the eyes of faith, with their hearts, with their minds, with their bodies, with their passions. He was their spouse, their Lord, their Savior, their friend, Master, the Almighty God who had become man. He was the only way, truth, and life. And they allowed him, they allowed themselves to be entirely transformed by him and the faith that he gave them. They sought his faith, his face, in every imaginable way. It wasn't a piecemeal transformation in seeking of his face. The gospel addressed itself to every aspect of their lives, spiritual, intellectual, moral, social, and cultural. And I'd like to pause there for just a second from my notes. I think that's mostly what we're missing these days. We live fragmented lives. Our faith is over here in this compartment. Our movies and entertainment are over here. Our friends are over here. Our university study is over here. Our leisure time is over here. Our family is over here. Facebook is over here. We live fragmented lives. And instead, our faith in Jesus and our relationship with Jesus Christ should be right in the very center, and every other aspect of our lives should revolve around that and be informed by it. I use a couple different examples to teach this in various classes. A book I read in the seminary was called The Roots of Christian Mysticism. It's by an Orthodox theologian named Olivier Clément. And the very first line, the book was good, but not that great. But the first line has always stuck with me because it struck me right across the face. It said, it's important to remember that Christianity is primarily, or first and foremost, an Eastern mystical religion. That is, let that sink in for a second. It is an Eastern mystical religion. It comes from the East, and it's primarily concerned with our mystical union with the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we hope for that to flourish, well, then we need to receive the mysteries, the sacraments. We have to pray. We have to live in accord with that relationship, our morality. And right there, you have the four pillars of the catechism, right? The creed, and what we believe, and our relationship with God, the sacraments, our moral life. In other words, those other things are there to support us. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is first and foremost. The creed tells us who we're in relationship with. Sacraments actually puts us into relationships with him. Morality helps us to imitate him and stay in good relationship with him. And prayer helps us to flourish and to grow. Another way of saying this is that Jesus Christ addressed himself to every single aspect of who we are. The creed for the mind, or truth for the mind. The sacraments for the body. Morality for our will. And prayer for our hearts. He doesn't just want a part of us. He wants all of us. And the early church did this so well. Their spiritual lives were aimed at a mystical union, a participation in God's inner life and love through prayer and through what they called the sacred mysteries. The sacraments, most especially the Eucharist, which was the absolute center of their spiritual lives. But also intellectual. The sacred scriptures and the teachings of the apostles were the foundation for their lives and their understanding of the world. Their entire vision or worldview was transformed by the gospel. Not just this part of it, but all of it. In their moral lives, they strove to imitate Christ in the way that they lived their lives, especially through the ideal of martyrdom, whether through their day-to-day lives of offering sacrifice and their own pleasures and will to the Father, or by actually laying down their lives rather than deny him. But also a very striking feature of the early church was their social and communal life. They live their identity as sons and daughters of God together, in common with one another. And it was said of them all the time, see how they love one another. They had a vibrant communal or social life with one another, and they weren't always talking about the Gospels. I'm sure they played Scrabble as well. You know, or had some forms of entertainment, or ate together, or walked together, or played sports together, or did all sorts of things together, but they did everything with love and with faith. All of this gave rise to what we today call Catholic culture. Catholic culture. This new way is what they call Christianity. This way of life gave rise to a whole new culture that eventually transformed the entire world. And by culture, I mean a worldview, language, society, arts, music, architecture, entertainment, institutions, writing, way of working, family life. Every single aspect was infused with the grace of God and the faith, the Catholic faith. They lived or remained in Him and found their identity, worldview, and way of life in Him, even while living in the midst of a depraved generation. Now, I'd like to share with you one of my favorite texts from the early church. It comes from an anonymous writer. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. The Epistle to Diognetus. Now, this document wasn't even known until 1870, and it was found in Strasbourg, France. But it was most certainly written within the first 200 years, before 200, in Syria. And he's describing Christians in the midst of the world. For Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive or curious men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. In other words, it struck them. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as exiles. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table. They share common food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, yet restored to life. They are poor, yet God makes them rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all things. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled yet blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum up all in one word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. The soul is dispersed throughout the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body. And Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. The invisible soul is guarded by the visible body, and Christians are known indeed to be in the world, but their godliness remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul and wars against it, though itself suffering no injury, because it is prevented from enjoying pleasures. The world also hates Christians, though in no wise injured, because they abjure pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it, and loves also the members. Christians likewise love those that hate them. The soul is imprisoned in the body, yet preserves that very body. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. The soul, when ill provided with food and drink, becomes better. In like manner, the Christians, though subjected day by day to punishment, increase the more in number. God has assigned them this illustrious position, and it's unlawful for them to forsake it. I love that passage because it just marks out and strikes at the very heart that the Christians you know, did not necessarily condemn the world. They loved it, and yet were hated by it. And their because their lives were different. They stuck out like sore thumbs, but without provoking it. The Christians, the early Christians, were completely engaged with the world. Completely engaged with the world for its salvation. They were not in a little ghetto or bunker, playing it safe, constantly sitting at the feet of the Master. They sat at the foot of the Master and then went out and then came back and were renewed and refreshed by the community and social life that they lived. They went. That's the whole point of the Eucharist, by the way. That's why we say go at the end of Mass. Go, get out of here. Go. The Mass has ended. Go in peace. Make disciples of all the nations. You've been fed with the bread of life. Now go and let your life flow from that Eucharist and return back to it for more nourishment. They were not living in a ghetto or bunker, yet they had a distinct identity. They had a distinct way of life. They had a distinct culture and community and identity. That's what I long for most of all for my college students. I long for them to build up a Catholic culture at the University of Colorado. That there is a bubble. So that you can invite other people into it. You know, not so that there is a bubble, a Catholic culture that it lives and thrives and flourishes and we find fulfillment in it and support for the way that God has called us to live, where we can be nourished by the truth of the gospel, live lives according to the gospel, where we can receive the sacraments, where we can have friends that support us in this, where we have a common language and a way of life, where we look out together, which is the mark of true friendship. But that we don't remain in that Catholic culture, and that when we go out to the university, we have a place and a culture where we can invite them, an alternative to what they experience and what they know. Because they're hungry, they're desperate for the gospel, and we have it. But we need to build up. Okay, they were conscious of bringing something radically new, unique, transformative, fulfilling of our deepest selves and true. I mean, think about the early Christians and the message that they had. And they had to create an entire way of doing this. And there were many examples, right? Paul in his letters. You know, Paul, when he was writing or speaking to Jews, he used Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets. When he was speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, he used their poets and the altar to the unknown God. And they're philosophers in order to get them started on the gospel. More on that later. But they were conscious of bringing something radically new to the world. They were acutely aware of their mission to transform the world. One heart, one life at a time. And they embraced it with all that they could muster, especially creativity. They did not shrink out of fear, but boldly proclaimed all truth. Oh, they did not shrink from fear. They boldly claimed that all truth, wherever it may be found, as their own, they embraced it with all that as their own, as seeds of the word and as confirmation of the gospel. In other words, all true, they saw all truth, no matter where it came from, whether it was from Cicero or Plato or Aristotle or the poets or Virgil or Roman law or whatever, or from whatever. They saw all truth as coming from God. Whatever is true must be compatible with the truth, which is Jesus Christ. In Christianity, reason is redeemed and put in service of the gospel and its propagation. They tested everything, to use the words of St. Paul. They tested everything and they retained what was good and they rejected the rest. And so early Christian writers, for instance, they saw prophecies in Virgil's Aeneid. You know, or they saw a confirmation of the gospel of Christ in Plato, in the Middle Ages in Aristotle. In whatever culture they entered, they enculturated the gospel. They took what was good and they used it for the salvation of souls. They rejected what was false, and thus they evangelized the culture around them. And this is something we train to do in Totus Tuus all the time. When you're teaching young children and high school students, how do you get through to them? Do you use church speak? You know, do you do what I'm doing right now? No. No. You use Spider-Man. You use Lord of the Rings. You use The Matrix. You use movies that don't support the gospel and show how empty and false they are. Did you ever notice in the third Matrix that basically, you know, it's a Christian allegory, the whole thing. You know, there's the one. You know, I'm not going to go into the whole Matrix, but did you ever notice that the machines are evil, right? They're basically comparable to the devil. They've taken over the world, and the one is supposed to redeem humanity from their slavery. What does Neo do at the end of the Matrix? He makes a compromise. You leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. In other words, he capitulates. He gives in. So you can use things like the Matrix, or you know, there's so many things in our culture. Are movies good or evil? Neither. They can be used for the sake of the gospel. The internet, good or evil? Neither. Is it used for tremendous evil today? Yes. Can it be used for good? Yes. You know, across the whole spectrum of our culture, this is what's meant by new in methods, expression, and ardor. So many different ways that we can speak the language of the modern world, but not compromise the truth of the gospel. This is what the early church excelled at. They were in the world, but not of the world. They engaged the culture, and they took what was best from it. And they said, see, look, Plato believed in a one all-good God who was over all the others. And he thought that the rest of these gods of wood and stone that you worship, that they're nothing. Plato was right, and he was speaking about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ. And they took so many different things, and they used it for the sake of the gospel. And this is exactly what you and I need to do. To be simultaneously have a strong Catholic identity, faith, life, to be in the world but not of the world, and yet at the same time radically engaged with the world, not afraid of it, and use every aspect, every good aspect of the culture to evangelize. Other examples, you know, our structure of virtues, of, you know, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, those were lifted straight out of the Greek philosophers. They used nature and creation, what opportunities we have in the modern environmentalist movement. They used Roman law, Greek philosophy, poetry, art, common human experiences. Now, what does this all mean for us? Well, I've already given you one piece of it, is that we have to engage our culture on a deeper level. But here's a couple other practicals, principles. Practicals for evangelizing ourselves, creating that Catholic culture that I described, and at the same time engaging the world. First, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot give what you do not have. If you are not evangelized, you cannot evangelize. We must be men and women, in order to be evangelized now, we must be men and women of prayer and the sacraments. We must receive our identity and our nourishment from Jesus Christ. He must be the center of our lives, the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, and this is very near and dear to my heart, and I think it's something that's gravely lacking in most campus ministries, including my own, our own at the University of Colorado, we must all be amateur theologians. We must all be amateur theologians. When I was growing up, my religious education was pretty empty. It was pretty silly, actually, and I, as a young man, I knew that, and I used to skip. I got kicked out of confirmation class because we made butterflies and burlap and banners and hugs, and Jesus is love, now let's make a banner. I didn't learn much, and it wasn't robust, and it wasn't manly. It wasn't attractive or compelling for me, and so I shut down. And maybe many of you have that common experience, and we don't know the faith as we should. In fact, there's about two generations of Catholics that are radically illiterate when it comes to our tradition and our faith and how to understand it ourselves and how to explain it to others. We must all shed this fear of learning about the faith. We have this like fear that I won't understand the early church fathers. I won't understand this, or I won't understand the Bible. I won't understand if I read Augustine. You're in college. You'll understand it, but you have to pick up the book. We must all be amateur theologians. Intellectual formation is so important for the Christian life. Monsignor Swetland described it as, you know, a three-legged stool. He said, you know, that there's the spiritual, the intellectual, and the apostolic. I like that very much. And without one of those legs, your stool is going to fall over. You need the intellectual formation. We cannot be ignorant of what the church teaches, and we cannot be ignorant of how to explain it to others. Without it, our spiritual, sacramental, moral, social, and evangelical components of our lives as Christians will falter and eventually fail. This is not only for future priests, religious, or professional workers within the church. St. Peter's letter says that we must all be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us to those who ask it of us. We owe it to them out of love. We need biologists, engineers, environmentalists, graphic designers, entertainers, garbage men, teachers, politicians, musicians, architects, artists, artisans, doctors, lawyers, mothers, fathers, who are formed in the robust and profound Catholic intellectual tradition. How will you teach it to your children if you don't know it yourselves? And so we have to begin anew. And I have some book recommendations at the very end to just get started. And then read the bibliography at the back and see what interests you. You know, if you're an environmentalist, environmental engineering is a major I'd never heard of before I got to see you. But nevertheless, there's many of them. You know, read what the Holy Fathers have had to say on the environment. You know, talk to Annie Powell, one of the focus missionaries, who's an expert in it. If you're a poli-sci major, you need to read the church's social encyclical so that you understand the church's social justice teachings. If you're a biologist or a pre-med student, you're not going to survive as a Catholic in today's world if you don't know Catholic bioethics. If you're going to be an artist, to read John Paul's letter to artists. If you're going to be a mother and a father, to be schooled in the basic truths of the Catholic faith. There's all sorts of different areas of needed study, depending, you know, especially in your university studies. Whatever you're interested in, start there. We must be in the world but not of the world. It's very difficult to do. Our lives should look different from those around us. This includes, necessarily, a willingness to martyrdom. Whether it's daily jabs and persecution, or whether it's physical things. And I've had people accost me before, spit at me, ask me how many children I've molested. It's out there. It's everywhere. If we're visibly Christian, you will be persecuted. But there's a quiet joy when you learn to just accept it. And know that, especially Jesus, endured much, much, much worse. Fourth, we need to restore and create a Catholic community and culture. We have to live this together or we won't survive. We need to learn to speak the same language, believe the same things, love one another from the heart, correct each other fraternally, and rebuild Catholic culture in creative ways. We have to know our story, the history of the church. We don't know where we are and where we're going if we don't know where we've been. You and I are part of the exact same story as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Augustine, Maximus the Confessor, and all the way through Thomas Aquinas to John Paul the Great. We're all part of the exact same story, and we need to know our family history. History of the church is so important for us to know. Lastly, we need to take up an apostolate. Now, an apostolate is different from ministry. We need ministers in the church, meaning, you know, we need extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. We need lectors. We need ushers. We need acolytes and altar servers. We need ushers. We need people to count the collection. But that's not what I'm talking about. Okay? So don't, you know, resign from those positions. But take up an apostolate, be apostolic, something that's outward focused in communicating the faith in one way or another, whether it's by example or by word. Now, there's that famous phrase by, you know, St. Francis, you know, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Now, that's true. The modern world listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers. And if it listens to teachers, it's because they are first witnesses. But we are not allowed to use St. Francis as a cop-out for not proclaiming the Catholic faith in our day and age. It's time. It's necessary. Use words. So we need to take up an apostolate. And we start small. And we start early. If you went on a retreat and had a conversion experience, go back as team. You know, if you've come to this conference and you've learned more about your faith and you want to practice, what interests you? Do you want to work at help at a soup kitchen or a food bank? Then do it. You know, be apprenticed in something. If you want to spend your summer for young people, come and see me. Totus Tuus is a wonderful opportunity to be evangelized and to evangelize. You have the opportunity. I'm going to keep going. You have the opportunity in something like Totus Tuus, and there's other programs like it, to teach over 1,000 young people in the course of the summer. We hire college students and seminarians, and we put them on teams of four. We train them in all of these things that we're talking about, and we send them out on the road, and they go to a parish for a week at a time and do a parish mission for grade school children during the daytime and middle school and high school at night. And they touch many, many lives. Many lives. And they come back, the college students, and that's why I'm in it mostly, is that they're transformed by it, and they become mothers and fathers and good spouses and so forth, and priests and religious. Pick something, anything, and be apprenticed by somebody. There's other things, you know. Be a focused Bible study leader. Or something that we're desperate for at CU is pro-life group has completely died. The director of it graduated from our campus ministry last year, and no one has taken it up yet. We're taking a trip to the March for Life, and we're hoping somebody will come back from that energized to take it up. But pick one thing and stick with it for a while and be apprenticed and learn it. And then maybe move on to something else. But, you know, just pick something, anything. We need the church needs and the world needs your help. And then eventually you'll be ready to take something over yourself. I taught Totus Tuus for 2 summers in the Diocese of Wichita. And when I became a seminarian, I mean, I didn't create anything. I'm not that type. That's my assistant, Father Peter. I simply just implemented it. I administered it. I founded it. And here we are, you know, 10 years later with 9-10 teams traveling all over Colorado and Wyoming. And we've helped start programs in Sioux Falls and Sioux City and everywhere. And it just started with 2 teams. I found 8 college students and we found 9 parishes and we went around and did our thing. And it's grown to be this. And you can do the same. With your own creative gifts and talents, you can do the same. But it takes a little while to be evangelized yourself, to work on something, be apprenticed, and then to go forward. Maybe be a focused missionary for a time. Maybe be a priest and religious. But whatever you do in these years and these apostolates are going to impact your primary vocation later on in life. And that's what's so important. Take whatever is true, good, noble, and beautiful, and use it for the gospel. As Jeff Caven said the other day, you have to get out of the boat sooner or later. Otherwise, you'll regret it. Now, in Totus Tuus, again, let's go back to the very beginning, and I'm going to close and open it up for some questions. Go back to the very beginning, you know.
To save souls, you dummy.
It's actually really simple. You start with Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. The rest of it flows from that. But all of this might seem like too much, but you start with gaining competence. When you gain some, you know, when you start, you know, picking up some books, when you read the New Testament, you'll know, when you read the New Testament cover to cover, you'll know your Christian faith a lot better. You know, when you start reading snippets of the catechism here and there, when you go to a holy hour more often, you'll know your faith better. You'll know Jesus Christ better. And you'll be more equipped to share that faith with others. So you start small. You gain your competence. And as you gain competence, you will eventually gain confidence. You can't have confidence. You're probably not feeling very confident right now in sharing the gospel with your peers and your culture. But you have to gain the competence first, and then you'll have the confidence to share it with others in very simple, subtle ways. Not beating over the, you know, not grabbing them by the throat, as Alex Jones said last night. But going down the hallway and say, going to Mass, anybody want to come? You know, or, hey, Susie, I'm going to Mass, you want to come? I'm not Catholic. That's okay, you can come. You just can't receive communion, you know? But I'll tell you about that on the way. Or, I'm going to a Bible study, you want to come? I'm not Catholic. That's okay, you're welcome. You know, please come with me. It's so many little things like that. I can't tell you how many Totus Tuus teachers I've had through the years who were their lives were transformed by somebody asking them to go to Mass with them. Their first week, freshman year. When you gain confidence, you will eventually gain courage. Courage to go somewhere bold. Scariest thing I ever did with Father Peter, my assistant priest, when we were in seminary, we had to, it was a brand new seminary, and we didn't have a pastoral or apostolic formation person yet. It wasn't, you know, the formation program wasn't all set. And so we had to kind of come up with our own. And so Peter and myself and Father Matt Hartley and a guy named Chris Warner, I got this idea from him. He was nuts. He used to stand at our university and just read the Bible. He would just stand and you could hear him. It was kind of nice because he walked all the way back to the dorm listening to Scripture. We all thought he was a little weird, but he was in seminary with us. I said, why don't we try something like that? So we went down to 16th Street Mall in Denver, which is a walking pedestrian mall, and we read Scripture out loud. And we had people street preaching. We had people on either side of the handing out pamphlets, and people would say, you're Catholic, what are you doing? And what are you doing out here? What are you condemning us all to hell? And we say, no, we have a message of hope. They were so used to being condemned by street preachers that we were like, we have a message of hope for you. Jesus Christ loves you. And we had wonderful things happen to us. We had 10% who loved us, 10% who loathed us, 40%, the baby boomers, who ignored us, and then 40%, every generation under them, who stopped and talked to us and asked us who we were and what we were about and why we were doing this. And then there was, all sorts of crazy. We brought sandwiches for the homeless. We hated it and loved it at the same time. Every week we dreaded it. We did it on Friday nights. All we wanted to do was drink beer and watch movies at the seminary. And we went down there, and every week we were sweating, and we were like, oh my gosh, what are we doing? And every week we saw, you know, people's lives touched by hearing the Beatitudes read out. And our motto was from Isaiah. You know, he says, God is talking to Isaiah. He says, the word shall go forth from me and shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish all that I have sent it. And so as we read the word of God out in the streets, we knew that God was accomplishing his goal in some unseen fashion. Sometimes it was seen. We had a young girl come up to us. The only time we ever brought a priest with us. We brought a Dominican priest with us, and she came up, and Chris was talking to him for a while, and he was talking to them, and she said, I'm Catholic. He said, I haven't been practicing for a while. And she said, you know, I recently gave away my virginity, and I regret it. Is there hope for me? He said, we have a priest with us. Would you like to go to confession? She started weeping. And went. And I don't know whatever happened to her. But it's just one example of, you know, we just went out on a limb. Or Jeff Caven's, you know, thing about going to see the prison. That's scary stuff. But it is possible with God. But that's at the courage level. Competence, confidence, courage, and zeal. Competence, confidence, courage, and zeal. And the courage and the zeal part is the fool for Christ insanity type stuff, like I just described, you know. And we haven't done it since, by the way. But it was a wonderful experience. So I want to just kind of close with just a very brief summary. The early church is a model for us because they had a strong identity, strong culture, and they lived in that culture. But they were unafraid to engage the world on an intellectual level, on a spiritual level, on a moral level, social. They invited people into their community. They engaged the culture. And they were dynamic and creative and effective because they loved Jesus Christ. They loved one another, and they weren't afraid to share that with others. Thank you very much. I'd like to open it up for questions. Yes, please.
There are many religions in the world, and even there are some people that are atheists that are even hold on to that, whether it's their religion or whatever. And how do we get across, get past the fear, like one that both places in the world, and I think that fear going to the Muslim and Jewish world, how do we get past the fear?
Mm-hmm. Okay, just to repeat his question, and also for the CD, he said that there's a lot of people who believe very differently from us, and they do it with religious fervor. You know, the Islamic world or Buddhist world or many atheists, number of things. How do we go into that? Now, usually you don't just go into that wholesale. You build relationships with people. So that's the number one thing we have to do, is we have to build relationships with people for who they are, not as prospects, you know, not to use them. We need to love them as people, as children of God, and yet at the same time be willing and ready to give an answer. Now, in my experience, that's the best way, is you build a relationship with people and they'll be like, why? You know, if they trust you, if you don't jump at them right away, when they get to know you and they trust you, they'll start asking you questions about your faith. When I first came back to my faith, you know, I kind of rammed it down my family's throat, and that didn't work so well. And I let up for a couple years, and all of a sudden, when my sister was having health difficulties, she came to me. I wasn't even in the seminary yet. And so there's all sorts of, you have to build relationships with people. And, you know, the street preaching is something totally, you know, different. But you have to build relationships with people. And then the first place you start is, what do you have in common? So if you're talking with one of our Protestant brothers and sisters, we have a lot in common, especially the sacred scriptures. And you start there. And so you have to know the sacred scriptures and where Jesus talks about the Eucharist and the Pope and Mary and so on. If you're talking to an atheist, well, then you have reason, science. You know, God is known through the things that he has made, St. Paul tells us. Do you ever notice that atheists talk about God more than we do? They can't shut up. They won't shut up about God. And it's like, can we just talk about what movie you saw last week? You know, or the election or something like that? I mean, politics would be, you know, great. It's because they're constantly having... Don't be fooled. Atheists are constantly having to fool themselves, trick themselves into not believing in God. They have to argue with themselves constantly that God doesn't exist because it's unnatural. And that's why they won't shut up about God. So you start with what you have in common, so reason, with an atheist. With a Buddhist, we have a lot of things in common. We have a common moral code, and we also have a common desire for mystical union. Theirs is with a kind of nothingness, and we say ours is with a person. And that makes more sense of the universe. And so you have to try and start with what is common and build on that and then move on. So that's a short response. Yes, here. Yes. I was going to make photocopies of this, but I think they were charging like $5 a page or something. I asked them if they were usually used a gun. So I don't have copies of it. So here's something, if you want to get started on the early church fathers, the single greatest book that I've read, an introduction book, is by a name, man named Robert Louis Wilken, W-I-L-K-E-N. And the book is called The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. Excellent, excellent book. And it's a new book. So it's out just maybe a year. And then a second, so that's Wilken, The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. Second one is Ramsey, Boniface Ramsey. And he has a book called Beginning to Read the Fathers. Boniface Ramsey, Beginning to Read the Fathers. Now, I highly recommend actually reading the Fathers and not just about them. You know, reading St. Ignatius is a lot like reading St. Paul. You can understand him. He's not complicated or difficult. It's very straightforward. It's a letter. And also with some of the other works that I'm going to suggest. Some are more difficult, but the letters of Ignatius of Antioch are hugely important. And I'm picking one from different periods of the Fathers of the Church. Okay. Justin Martyr is very important. He's the first apologist, you know, and his books are called the First and Second Apologies. He wrote them to Roman emperors to try and get them to stop killing us. So the First and Second Apologies of St. Justin. Going another 75 years later, more than that, 150 years later, Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius of Alexandria. And his classic book is called On the Incarnation. Athanasius of Alexandria. This was during the great debate about the divinity of Christ. Athanasius of Alexandria, he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. Another period later, Augustine of Hippo. You probably, it used to be required of every undergraduate, but everybody should read the Confessions. Used to be required of whether in a Catholic or a secular school. Read Augustine's Confessions. And then two that are a little bit more obscure. St. Gregory Nazianzus. N-A-Z-I-A-N-Z-U-S. Gregory Nazianzus. It's hard to say. N-A-Z-I-A-N-Z-U-S. And something great to read from him is the Theological Orations. Theological orations. They're homilies on the Trinity. St. Gregory Nazianzus, the Theological Orations. And then lastly, one of the last fathers, Maximus the Confessor. Maximus the Confessor. Paulus Press has a book out called Selected Writings. I would start there. But apart from patristics books about the fathers, make sure you pick up the New Testament, read that. But then also some really good authors, just to mention if you want to write down their last name. Scott Hahn writes a number of very accessible books. Great places, again, I'm giving you beginner's books, places to start and to keep moving. Anything by Peter Kreft, K-R-E-E-F-T. Peter Kreft. There's a very good book by George Weigel called Letters to Young Catholics. If you're interested in moral theology or bioethics, a man named William May is the greatest. William May, M-A-Y. Make sure go on to the Vatican website, vatican.va, and go to John Paul II. Pull off some of his encyclicals. The gospel, read the Gospel of Life and go start a pro-life group somewhere. I should have mentioned as a possible alternative, social justice and working with the poor in various ways is a wonderful example to build relationships and to share the gospel with others. But John Paul II, especially like the Gospel of Life or the Splendor of Truth, especially for university students, you should all read Faith and Reason on the relationship between faith and philosophy. It's a book called Faith and encyclical called Faith and Reason. For those who are in the social sciences, there's a book called The Compendium of Catholic Social Teaching. It just came out a couple years ago, and it's brilliant. It's a summary of all the Church's social justice teachings. If you're interested in Mary, there's a guy named Mark Miravalli, and he has a book called Introduction to Mary. Another one, an oldie but a goodie, and still in print, is Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. And he has a book, Introduction to Theology. And he has another book called Theology and Sanity. And then two of my favorites, G.K. Chesterton. He has a couple books I highly recommend, Orthodoxy, Everlasting Man, St. Thomas Aquinas. And then other than St. Thomas Aquinas, my all-time favorite author, Christopher Dawson. And he has two books that I would recommend to you, especially college students. The Crisis of Western Education. The Crisis of Western Education. And then a second one, Christianity and European Culture. Christianity and European Culture. So it's a short list. But like I said, just start somewhere. You gain competence, then confidence, courage, and zeal. Somebody was in the back question, I think. Okay. Anything, any other? One, oh, yes. The long quote I read, that was from the letter, or excuse me, epistle, the epistle to Dionysius, Diognetus. Yes, sister in the back. Good question. How do we get Catholics out of the bunker mentality? A couple things I would say. And this is why the identity piece is first and foremost, because right after the Second Vatican Council, we rushed out to convert the world and were converted by it. We didn't hold fast to our Catholic identity as we should have, and we ended up. So now we got to go back to square one and kind of, you know, reestablish our identity, and then at the same time, not one right after the other, get out into the world. How do we get Catholics out of the bunker mentality? I think, again, the competence and confidence part are the important part. People will not engage someone or something, some sort of apostolate, if they don't feel comfortable. Like, for instance, I was a college soccer player. I play racquetball. But I'm terrified of gyms. I don't know how to work those machines. I feel like I'm going to, like, get in the paint scaffolding and start, you know, thinking that that's an exercise machine or something like that. I have no competence, and therefore I have no confidence in going to the gym and running on one of those machines. I need to go there when no one's there and play with it for a while or something like that. So it's really the same thing with evangelization. We have to form ourselves a little bit, and then we have to step out of the boat. There's really no other thing. You know, like Jeff Cavins was saying about, you know, if we stayed in the boat, or there was a moment of decision where Andrew had to decide, should I follow Jesus or not? You know, we have to pick up something small, and that's why I say apprenticeship is something really important. You know, go to your church. If you don't know what to do, then go. There's so many things. Go to your RCIA group and say, can I sit in for a year and then help you next year? You know, and get an apprenticeship. Or can I just come and visit with the people in RCIA? I don't want to teach anything. I don't want to sell anything, process anything. No. I just want to start engaging people and building relationships. So the competence and confidence part are hugely important. But you also need to get somebody to take you under their wing and find something that you're interested in. If it's a religious education or youth ministry or campus ministry or pro-life or social justice or working with the homeless and the poor or street preaching or an intellectual apostolate. I don't want to discount that. We're getting ready. I'm at St. Thomas Aquinas. We're getting ready to start a Catholic philosophy club called the Dumb Oxen. You know, or start learning. You know the best way to learn something? Teach it. So start teaching something, whether it's Totus Tuus or a summer camp near your home or something along those lines. Teach religious education or do a Catholicism 101. Paste it all over your university. It says Catholicism 101, basic answers to your basic questions. Do you know how many people, like at CU, all of the, we're going to end in just a minute. At CU, all the religion courses, full. Especially like Christian tradition classes. And do you know how many people that call me at the University Parish that are not Catholic, and they're like, can I meet with you? I'm doing a paper on Augustine. You know, or I have these Latin quotes that I have to translate, and I've translated them, but I can't find them anywhere. And they're Marian hymns from the 16th century. You know, there are all sorts of people who are interested and curious, but we're not visible enough. They don't see us. And so, now there's a brave thing. Catholicism 101 on your campus, post it all over the place, get a classroom, you can rent them out, and learn one topic for one night. You know, find out what there is to know from the catechism, from apologetics works. You know, there's this place out in San Diego, I think it's called, Catholic Answers, and then there's those beginning apologetics books. They're little ones that give you all the scripture and all the tradition, and then common sense reasoning. Memorize those, and then do a Catholicism 101. And if you don't know the answer, you say, "You know what? I don't know, but I'll do I'll do more research, and I'll come back next week with an answer." There's so many different things that we could do. Okay. Well, thank you, guys. Let's pray. Oh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.